Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
In a former life, before I donned an Anglican dress and clergy collar, perhaps one day I should surprise you all and do that. There will be so many of you that have never been so excited. Anyway, in that former life, in the oil and gas industry, the managing director was a petrol head. And we used to take a fantastic box right on the chicane of the Formula One. So I went to multiple Formula Ones, and I tell you what, the power was just stunning. So I want you to come with me on a little ride. We're in the cockpit. This is a GoCam or whatever on the helmet of the guy right on the front of the grid. This is Bahrain 2016. Just feel it in your bones. Exhausting. I mean, who's been to the Formula One and been up close to the track? Well, it's only a small number of petrol heads. I mean, it is just deafening. You can keep putting earmuffs on till the kingdom comes. It seems to make no difference. And as those cars go past, the ground shakes, your whole body, your bones are trembling. It's just stunning, raw power. It is explosive power. And in that one, there was a collision just on the first corner. But sometimes that collision means that the cart literally cartwheels through the air. That is, this power is explosive. It is if it is uncontained. Raw power.
They were the most successful warriors in history. They conquered the greatest empire the world had ever seen. In their brutal grasp, they held it together for more than 1,000 years. It's a saga of proud men and almost unending triumph. It's the story of the conquest of empire.
I want you to come with me to ancient Rome. For those who have been there, you'll know the area. It's the Appian Way, where the Roman armies would either leave Rome or come back to Rome through the Appian Way and then into the Forum. I want you to imagine that you're standing there on the side with the rest of the Roman citizens, and this legion of Roman soldiers comes past. Just try and feel it in your mind, in your body, the noise, the vibration in the ground, visually, just amazing display of power. You will be in awe. But it's like a damp cloth on a drizzly Melbourne winter's day compared to the power of God. The word power is frequently used in the New Testament. In the Greek manuscripts, used 217 times, and the Apostle Paul in his letters accounts for nearly 30% of the usage of power. And we actually came across the first reference to power last week in our introduction from Romans 1. And this week, we'll come across the second reference. Remember last week? The letter to the Romans begins like this. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed by the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The power of bringing death to life. And Paul, as I mentioned last week, just speaks heaps and heaps about the gospel in this letter, and it behoves all of us. It's a nice old word, isn't it? Behoves. Behoves all of us. It's a good idea. It'd be a cool thing to do, to put our gospel glasses on and to leave them on. Just by way of revision, and if you missed last week, when we speak about the word gospel, it was a word that was frequently used in the first century. It was word if you were announcing something, if you were declaring something, something that was good news. So the verb form to gospel or to gospelize means that you're going to go out and you're going to herald. I remember as a kid selling papers down on with my cousins down in Hawthorne. You were kind of, come, what was it? Read all about it. I think that was the proclamation. Read all about it. So you're declaring, you're shouting out something, you're proclaiming it. Now when we speak about the gospel, capital G, we are announcing, we're declaring, we're shouting out the story of Jesus Christ. And we're saying the story of Jesus Christ is the saving news of God. Jesus brings to completion the story of the Old Testament. And the letter to the Romans continues that story. So the gospel, this story, this announcement. What's the announcement? That the one promised all the way back from the beginning, Genesis 3, then very particularly in Genesis 12 and on, all those promises that the Messiah would come, the King would come, he comes. Indeed, it's God in human flesh. He dies on the cross for our sins. He rises triumphant. He ascends to the Father. He sits in a position of all majesty and authority. And he's coming back. That's the gospel. The intended result of the gospel is what we call salvation. That's the announcement that King Jesus reigns. And when you turn to him and cling to him, the result of that is what? What the Bible calls salvation. It's the outworking of the story of Jesus. So grab your Bibles. We'll need to really have them open as we go through this letter. And at the end of our section last week, verse 14 and 15, we read this. Paul says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's probably everyone. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. So grab that. That's at the end of 15. He's saying, I really want to get there. I want to preach the gospel. Now, he's going to spell out why he is so eager. I really want to get there and preach the gospel. And by the way, hold up, I'm going to tell you why I'm so eager. And he sums up why he's so eager in two sentences, which I think are two of the most magnificent sentences in all of Scripture. And they're super important. That's why we're just looking at two verses today, because these two verses are the theme, are the proposition, if you like, of the letter to the Romans. It was an ancient form of communication. I think the Latin word is proposito or something like that. You say the theme, you get it out there, and then you actually expound on and put the arguments, if you like, substantiating what your theme is. So when you're thinking about the letter to the Romans, if you want a summary statement of it, then turn to Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. They are super, super important. And in Across the Creek, there's a little handout, if you want to just, on one side of that, just to take some notes, because it's so important to get what the Holy Spirit says in these two verses. So together, thanks Judy for the reading. Let's get it into our noggins. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to first. Just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. So I want us to unpack it. And I want us to particularly look at the two fours at the beginning of 16 and 17, and also this because halfway through 16. Now, we're not here for English grammar, but if you want to get the scriptures really opened up to you, look out for those sorts of words, for, because it's going to start to give you a reason. And these three are super important. The two fours at the beginning of 16 and 17, and the because halfway through. It's worth the effort, because the truths of these verses are life-changing. The truths of these verses are life-giving as we allow the Holy Spirit to bring them into our heart. And the truths of these verses make a difference now and they make a difference in eternity. So what's the flow of his thinking? He goes, I want to come and have pizza with you. I want some really good Roman preacher. And while we're having pizza, I'm going to preach the gospel and I am super eager to come and do it. And now I'm going to give you the reason. I'm eager to preach the gospel, beginning of verse 16. Why? Because I'm not ashamed of it. Put it another way. I want to get to Rome. I want some Gamberi pizza with prawns on it and spinach. And I'm really proud of the gospel, so I'm just going to keep speaking about it. That's why I'm eager to come, because I'm proud of the gospel. Now, clearly there were people who were telling Paul and other followers of the Lord Jesus that they were dopes, that they actually ought to be ashamed of the gospel. We see this in Paul's letters. So when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, he says, Jews demand a sign. Greeks look for wisdom. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. He is a stumbling block to Jews, and it is foolishness to Gentiles. Why would that be? Well, if you're a Jew, declaring that Gentiles were acceptable to God on the basis of faith in Yeshua, the Messiah, was simply nonsense. It was bizarre. And anyone who held back from holding all of the requirements of the Torah, the Old Testament law, well, they were simply being irreligious. They were being blasphemous. They were being rebellious. That's on the Jewish side. What about on the Gentile side? Well, the idea that a Saviour would come and actually die, bizarre. It's kind of a pathetic concept in the Gentile world. Stupid. The Gentiles were very status conscious. And absolutely in Roma. And the gospel completely goes against the grain of worldly status. So for Paul and the early Christians, there were lots of pressures on them to stand back a little from Jesus and his gospel. Sort of just quieten down a little bit, to be ashamed or not to be proud of it. And friends, we live in a world which is amazingly similar. Temptations and I think growing, increasing pressure just to step back. But Paul's proud of the gospel. He is driven by it. He's excited by it. He is exhilarated by it. Right, so get the line of his thinking. I really want to get there and preach the gospel. Paul, why do you want to get there and preach the gospel? Because I'm proud of it. Right? Why are you proud of it? It's the because. Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Camp on it, fix on it, chew on it, meditate on it. Let those words just find every part of your mind and heart. I want to get there and preach the gospel. I'm proud of it. I'm proud of it because it's the power of God. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation. And it brings salvation to everyone. The power of God. We've read already in verse 4, and we looked at it last week, that the power of God is so great that it brings death to life. I was saying at 8 o'clock, I know there's a few little social engagements this afternoon, but we could go out to Lilydale Memorial Park, wander around, call out the dead. There's lots of graves. Call them out. Come to life. Go and get Ricardo when he's in Melbourne, because he likes the Melbourne skinny chai lattes. Ricardo, come out to Templestowe with you, Formula One. There's nice little roadways. I want to see some raw Formula One power. While you're at it, just call the dead to life. It's stupid, isn't it? You'll be locked up. But the power of God is such that it brings physical death to life and brings spiritual death to life right at the beginning of this great letter. Next week, in a really super important section, make sure you're here, in verse 20, it says that the power of God is actually witnessed by all in creation. Oh yeah, everyone, not everyone, but lots of people blind their eyes to it, come up with ridiculous theories that somehow when there was nothing, matter just arose. If there was ever an extraordinary leap of faith, it must be that. But the power of God is witnessed by all. Just look at creation. Come to Romans 9. Paul says the power of God has been witnessed in history when he rescued the Israelites from the tyranny, the oppression, the prison of Pharaoh. And right down through God's interactions as revealed in Scripture. You see his power at work as he delivers people. And that's not the end of it. You get to the end of the letter in Romans 15 and you read this. Paul says, I'm not going to venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God. We talked about obedience last week. By what I've said and done. Verse 19, chapter 15. By the power of signs and wonders, through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way through to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It's good to have an ankle healed, isn't it? It's the power of God. He goes, we've seen it as we've gone around on our missionary journeys, the power of God being witnessed in signs and wonders. But now Paul says, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. It's magnificent. The gospel brings life out of spiritual deadness. The gospel brings freedom and deliverance for all who turn to the Lord Jesus who are trapped by Satan and the kingdom of darkness. It is powerful. It is mega, mega, mega powerful. But it's not just mere words. It's power. It's not just one miracle among many. It is words. It is a declaration. It is an announcement. It says, King Jesus reigns. He was promised. God's word never fails. He came. He died for us. He rose triumphant. He rules. And he will come back and he will bring complete and total transformation. He will set everything right. That's the announcement. But the power is that the Holy Spirit takes those words and applies those words into the hearts and minds of people who are trapped in the kingdom of darkness. So one way to think about the gospel is to think about it as a speech act. You see, it not only is an announcement, but it actualizes salvation in those who hear it and respond in faith. Again, that's what Paul's going to spell out in Romans 10. The gospel is the power of God that brings salvation. And when you think of the word salvation, Paul uses it often. Think of rescue, deliverance from disaster and destruction. And in our prior series on unleashing God's power in and through us, we talked about the past, present and future. Remember, I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. Well, Paul picks it up. He speaks about salvation as in the past, Romans 5. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, when you're trusting in him, you are declared right. You're justified. That has happened if you're trusting the Lord Jesus. You get to Romans 8, and it's speaking about the future. That as we hold on to the Lord Jesus, we can be assured of our salvation post the final judgment. Again, keep thinking about verse 16. Salvation is for all who believe. It matters squat what their ethnic background is. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, the gospel is completely inclusive. It's for all. In some ways, that would have got up the nose of both the Romans and the Jews, the Gentiles and the and the Jews, because for the Roman citizens, they really saw themselves as numero uno, didn't they? Of course they did. They had just catapulted their empire across the known world. The army just marched in and took over country after country, and they go, clearly the gods are favouring us. So they saw themselves as really superior. Clearly looked down on the Jews, and I imagine there was a fair bit of anti-Semiticism that was alive and kicking in Rome. So Paul makes 2 points. He says, one, the gospel is inclusive, it's for everyone without distinction. Oh, by the way, listen to me. God has not forgotten his chosen people. He hasn't forgotten them. And indeed, as you come to Romans 9, 10 and 11, especially the back end of Romans 11, you'll see indeed that the Lord has not forgotten the people of Israel, the Jewish people, and how he's going to use them and the gospel's going to come to them in the very end time. But of course, even today, we see in many parts of the world many, many Jews recognising that Yeshua is indeed the promised Messiah. So how are we going? Let's grab on to this summary statement. What's the flow of it? I want to come. In fact, I am super eager to come and preach the gospel. I'm super eager to preach the gospel. Why? Because I'm proud of it. I'm not ashamed of it. Oh, why are you proud of it? Why are you not ashamed of it? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. And it's available to all who believe. And now he's going to spell out why it is the power of God to salvation. So that's our second four at the beginning of verse 17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. I want us to focus on this little phrase, the righteousness of God. It is so important. In fact, if you're an eager beaver and you go and have a look at a Romans commentary, there'll be a couple of forests in Tasmania that have been pulled down in printing pages and pages on the righteousness of God. So I want to just try and summarise it and express it in a way that you can capture. You might want to write it down. It is so important. With computer software, it's pretty easy. Go back through the Old Testament, look at the way that righteousness or righteousness of God is used. You'll find that it speaks both of his character, he is right, he is just, and it also speaks about his saving action in delivering people and nations. Grab those two. It's his character and his saving actions. Here's an example of it. That great man of God, Samuel, is effectively making a farewell speech to the nation of Israel. And in 1 Samuel 12, verse 7, he says this. Imagine you are there. Now, stand here, because I'm going to confront you with the evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors. And you're going, we just want a king like the rest of the nations. Listen up. Don't forget this. The Lord has acted righteously in your history. He's acted righteously. You have seen his saving actions. Right, so hold that Old Testament context. Come to Paul. Paul uses that expression, righteousness of God, a number of times in Romans and a couple of the other letters. Each time he does it, you need to think about what is he particularly stressing. But here's, I think, a useful way to hold together this very, very important biblical term. The righteousness of God is the character of God, embodied and enacted in his saving actions. Okay, so far? It's comprehensive. We turn to the Lord and we're regenerated, we're born again. We turn to the Lord and we're justified, we're declared right. In fact, we will see this often through the letter. It's the verb form. It's like got a forensic acquittal sense to it. You are declared innocent, you are declared right before the Lord. And the Spirit continues to bring transformation. So let's say it again. Let's say it together. Righteousness of God is the character of God embodied and enacted in his saving actions. It's comprehensive. It embraces regeneration, coming to life, being justified, acquittal and declaration of innocence, and transformation. Paul's writing to people in Rome that are way less educated than we are. So don't ever think this is too hard. Just simply be open to the Holy Spirit and say, Lord, please teach me. These are such critical truths of our faith. The righteousness of God, Holy Spirit says through Paul, is revealed in the gospel. Revealed. That doesn't mean words are spoken, you go, oh, okay, cognitively now I get it. It means that the righteousness of God is manifest in the gospel. What's the gospel? We're harping on it, aren't we? The king was promised, the king came, he died for us, he rose triumphant, he rules, and he's coming back. The character of God and his saving actions are embodied and enacted in the gospel. Turn it around. Do you want to see the righteousness of God? If the answer is yes, where do you look? You look to the gospel. And how do we appropriate this righteousness? Only by means of faith. Salvation is available because of Jesus' death and resurrection. How do you get the saving benefits of what Jesus has accomplished? What might be called the finished work of Christ. How do you get it? By, through faith. I've been really conscious over the years that in a church culture we can throw words around and just have a pretty superficial and shallow sense of what they mean. So let's think about faith. It's much more than intellectual assent. It's trusting. It's trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. It embraces allegiance. It embraces loyalty. What does it mean practically? You're looking to the King. You're looking to the King alone for your salvation, for your deliverance, and for life itself. You're holding to Him. You're holding on to Him. You are totally loyal to Him. You're not pulling back from Him, and you're not pulling back from the gospel. You have to have a holistic and a biblical view of what faith is. It's like the demons know who Jesus is. Not just a question of ticking a box. It's holding to Him. Paul is declaring that faith is the instrument, and it's a gift of God. It's the instrument, it's the means by which we receive what Jesus has achieved in His death and resurrection. And to underscore the point, as he does again and again, he goes back to the Old Testament. I think by memory, there's 60, 63, something like that, either direct quotes or allusions to the Old Testament in the letter to the Romans. So he goes back and he quotes from the ancient prophet Habakkuk, and he quotes from chapter 2, verse 4. Now, if you're going to go back and read it, it's a kind of interesting read. It's pretty, wow, it's in your face. God declares through Habakkuk that he will preserve the righteous in the time of impending judgment. That's how he's using verse 4 in chapter 2 of Habakkuk in that historical context. Then you ought to go, well, okay, that's what Habakkuk was saying to the people. What does Paul do? He takes that Old Testament text, he applies it to the believers in Rome, and the Holy Spirit today applies it as we hear the words. And it says this, God will preserve his people from his wrath. And I'm defining his people as those who trust in him. You are preserved from his wrath, his judgment against sin and rebellion and ungodliness through trusting in him. We live by faith and therefore we find life. Do you get it? For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. That is, it's all about faith. Just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. You're trusting in the Lord. You hold to Him. You keep looking to Him. You are secure. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. That's kind of a negative way of looking at it, isn't it? I like the positive way. The Apostle Paul, he is so proud of the gospel. But the Jewish and the Gentile opinion makers, they thought the gospel was a matter of shame. They thought the gospel was something to be embarrassed about. And I stand here and I say that is exactly the world in which we live. The opinion makers in our public square, with an increasingly boisterous voice, energized in many ways by social media, say that the gospel is ridiculous. The very idea that we need saving is an affront to uber-cultured Westerners. We're just too clever for that, aren't we? I mean, we are surrounded by evil and just degrading mess. It just fills every news bulletin. So it's everywhere. It's like in the atmosphere. And yet we go out of our way to deny the need for a saviour. And the opinion makers in the public square think that by somehow not telling the people at election, then getting into power and then suddenly bringing in some legislation, we can impose that will on society. And somehow through legislation and tribunals and litigation and indeed some sort of prison sentence if you don't go along with us, we can change society. It is a lie. And it completely and totally denies the reality that sin lurks in every heart. So our world just goes, the idea of a saviour is daft. But it's more than that. The world has become a global village and Western societies are pluralistic. Pluralistic, just lots of different ideas and cultures. And pluralistic societies move into a philosophy which we might call pluralism. And pluralism would be, well, I don't know, doesn't matter what you really believe because ultimately if there is a God, all the paths will lead to him. And on top of pluralism, society says there isn't absolute truth, it's just a question of relativity. If it's okay for you, it's okay. But whatever you do, don't go and impose that on someone else. So we live in this pluralistic society. So if you're proud of the gospel and you preach it, what are you saying? You're saying there is a unique saviour. There is one saviour. There is one way to the Father. Go and make that proclamation. And what will be the response? You're intolerant, you're backward, and increasingly the proclamation of the gospel will be seen as a menace to the smooth functioning of our society. Do you understand that this letter ought to just be leaping to life in our minds? It's the world in which we live. There are so many pressures pushing at us, exerting on us, just to move back a little bit, just a touch. Just damp it down a little bit. Don't go on about it so much. Like, help the blind person across the road, but for heaven's sake, don't declare all this stuff about Jesus and he reigns and he's coming back. And in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 8, Peter has just declared who the Messiah is. Jesus has then told the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and be killed on the third day, rise again. And then he speaks these words. Let's read them together. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Lord kind of has a way with words, doesn't he? It just sits there. That's compelling. You see, for all of us, this is the challenge. We either wear the shame of the cross, and in earthly terms, there is a shame. You either wear the shame of the cross, or you're ashamed of the gospel. So would you grab across the creek, and maybe you've had that sheet, we're just writing down some notes. On the other side of it, just quickly jot down, you could maybe think more about it later, but just as things come to mind, society seeks to make me ashamed of the gospel by, in your own experience, how does society seek to make you, tempt you to pull back a bit? And then hopefully you can go, but I'm not ashamed of the gospel because whatever. And Lord, we know that you don't condemn us for those who are in Christ Jesus. But Lord, just give us clarity in our mind where we're struggling, if we are struggling, where we're tempted just to move back a little bit. And Holy Spirit, will you take your words of this great letter of Romans, write them into our hearts and minds as to why we should be proud of the gospel, proud of the Lord Jesus. And you might want to just keep that somewhere in your Bible or close by and just remind yourself of it, because we all struggle with it. And I think maybe the summary is we're ashamed of the gospel and Jesus when we allow the opinion of others to be above the Lord. Say it again. When we put the opinion of others ahead of Jesus, who is our Lord and King. And it's a challenge. It's a daily challenge. I think it's an increasingly challenge. Maybe it's why the Lord has prompted us to do Romans at the moment. Just to, each day, in this metaphor, to keep our gospel glasses on. Let's stand together. I posted these words on Facebook. I love these words. Hold on to Jesus and be proud of the gospel. Let's say them together. The gospel manifests God's death-defeating, curse-reversing, evil-vanquishing, devil-crushing, sin-cleansing, life-giving, love-forming, people-uniting, super, uber, mega grace power that results in salvation. That was a dry run. Let's go again. The gospel manifests God's death-defeating, curse-reversal, evil-vanquishing, devil-crush, sin-cleansing, life-giving, love-forming, people-uniting, super-uber-mega-grace power that results in salvation. Praise the Lord for his gospel. And as we come to a time of communion, just as we stand there, Holy Spirit, will you continue to speak into our hearts? We know you will. Encourage us. Lord, if there's things that we need to come and leave at the cross, it's a great time to do it before we come and share in communion. Are those things that just hold us back from being excited about you? Weights in our life, garbage, stuff from the past that we haven't just allowed the Holy Spirit to come and heal. Holding on to things that are still part of the kingdom of darkness. Lord, just remind us of them and give us the strength. Put them in our hands to go and take them and leave them at the foot of the cross. And in your own heart, you might want to just renew your commitment to the Lord Jesus as your King, as your Lord. If you're listening to these words, you're going, I'm not sure that he is. It's very simple. Turn to him now. Go, Lord, I acknowledge you as the Saviour, the King, the Lord. I turn from a sin. I ask you to forgive me. Thank you that you died for me. Please save me.